It's baseball season, it's summertime, and so I got to start off with an illustration, because we come to Ephesians chapter 6 dealing with spiritual armor, the need to stand firm in the midst of the battle, that we're to live by faith, not by sight. And a lot of you won't know this, but having two sons who I got to enjoy watching pitch, you think of the word pitch. Sometimes you might think of something that's sticky on a tree, or pitching, you don't think of throwing really hard. And pitching is actually a historical word for baseball. Most people won't know this. In fact, baseball gets a lot of, like many things, it gets a lot of airs in the midst of its, when you think of its history and the things that are said about it. A lot of times the name Abner Doubleday, have you ever heard of that name? And everybody says Abner Doubleday, who actually was a... Union General. Joe just got mad at me. Like, this is war. Joe pulls out his sword, you know. Abner Doubleday was actually, he fired the first shot to defend Fort Sumter and then was a hero in the Battle of Gettysburg that had nothing to do with baseball. And everybody gives Abner Doubleday credit for starting, inventing the game of baseball, and he did not. That's a rumor that was proved false long ago, but most people still will hold to that. And I simply want to mention something, because it kind of fits into a spiritual battle where, if you know the history of baseball and pitching, it actually fits somewhat to a spiritual battle. And that is the word pitch. We think of pitch, you know, something this. In pitching originally, in the rules of baseball, that the ball was to be pitched, not thrown. So now guys throw the ball, they don't pitch it. But originally it was to be pitched, not thrown, and they were to aim at the bat. They were actually, not only were they to pitch, it's kind of like if you've ever played slow pitch softball, they were to pitch and they were to keep the wrist stiff so that you couldn't add anything to it. They were to simply do this, and the batter then would say, I want it here, or I want it here, and the batter would actually tell them, this is how I want you to throw it, so they could hit it. And the pitcher standing there from, at that time it was 40 feet, they were in a little box, and the other team would score dozens of runs each inning. So human beings can't put up for that very long. All of a sudden, if you read the history of baseball, that guys began to figure, if I'm like this and I'm to pitch the ball like this, who's going to notice if I kind of do this? If I kind of do this? If I kind of hold it different? No one's going to pay attention to those things. And so eventually, like most sports, guys began to cheat slowly over time. And then Jim Tullis, you've been not only an extremely good basketball player, but also an official, a ref. What happens to sports in times as the players begin doing something? It deteriorates. In basketball, because that's what Jim reffed in basketball, is what's this? That used to be called traveling. Now I can take four steps and I can do whatever I want. I can palm it, I can switch, I can do anything. So that's really what happened with baseball, is that you had these guys, they're supposed to aim where the batter wants it, throw it like this, and pitch it. Then all of a sudden they realized, we can maneuver the ball, we can do these things. And now if you watch a baseball game, the ball goes everywhere. And the whole idea is to deceive the batter. What began with something that the batter was to control now is something where a guy with something no bigger than 2.5 inches is supposed to cover a volume where the ball's coming in at a high speed or sometimes a slow speed, and he's to be able to figure it out. And so now the idea is total deception. And I thought that was interesting, because people don't realize in the middle 1880s, that's when they allowed pitchers then to go from pitching to throwing overhand. You study the pitches then, and from throwing overhand, all of a sudden it wasn't just a fastball, But now we have the curveball. And the curveball was actually founded by a guy who was missing a finger. And he realized if he grips it differently, the ball moves. And so you can find all these things, but it begins and it ends really with deception. Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 6 real quick. Just to remind you of where we're at, going through the book of Ephesians. Those of you who just got here for the summer, you said you've been on Ephesians for a long time. But we come to verse 10 and it says, finally. That means we're in the last stages. But actually, Paul's not just using finally to say, whew, get done with writing this thing. He says, no, this is really taking everything that has been said so far and trying to apply it to real life. And he says, how's that applied to real life? In Ephesians 6:10, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And we're not going to get any further than that this morning. I'm just going to give you really what I believe are, for a couple weeks, schemes that are those that Satan would use in our world, in our life, in our culture that seem to be so prevalent today, that faith never looks to ourselves. Faith always looks to Christ. And we are to continue to look to the Savior. But Peter, remember last week we saw that Jesus, before he goes to the cross, had said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And then he said, but I prayed for you. And he said, I prayed that your faith would not fail. That it's a battle of faith that Satan and Peter would write this decades later, that Satan, the devil, he's a lion, and he's seeking someone to devour. He's prowling around. He's a roaring lion. And what does he want to devour? We could really say that at the crosshairs, there's a lot of things that Satan might seemingly attack, but at the crosshairs in his target is our faith. He wants to destroy our faith. And that's why Peter, when he said in 1 Peter 5:8 that we are to realize that Satan is seeking someone to devour. In fact, the same word there for devour in schemes is used that he wants to basically eat us up. That he said we are to resist him and we are to stand firm in 1 Peter 5:9. And how are we to stand firm? We are to stand firm by our faith. And so the first thing is, I'm just going through the first points here. You can see in the bulletin real quickly. It's a battle of faith. Satan wants us to start focusing on how we feel, what we think we deserve, what we might want, even rightly want. He has us react to how we've been treated by others rather than reacting by how God has treated us in Christ. He wants us to think that this isn't really fair for me. And I reminded you last time that if we really wanted fair, we're in big trouble, because fair before a holy God is each of one of us going to hell. And so he wants to destroy our faith. Secondly, if we're to resist him and stand firm in the faith, we have to realize that the battle of faith is to be accomplished. It's to be victorious. Well, we live in these bodies, and I think there may be in the flesh, that we live in the flesh in these bodies. Our faith is lived out, and it's difficult because we live in the flesh in these bodies in a fallen world, in a cursed world. I was given a book to read between Belize and the plane, and Miami and the plane. I actually did finish the book. I not only wanted to read it because someone that's not part of this church had given it to read. It's by a Hindu doctor. It's called Being Mortal. It's actually on the process of dying. It's not a real encouraging book if you don't have a future in Jesus Christ to read. For him as a Hindu, there is no hope. And he basically talks about the medical profession and how the medical profession today only knows how to help people, and if they can't help people, doctors don't know what to do. And he was giving himself and other doctors examples. They don't know how to deal with that well. They don't have to know how to deal with what they would term non-success. And he goes on in this book to say that we've forgotten that death is really the process that we're all going through. And he gives examples. It's kind of sad. Our bodies are examples all the time. He says, if you take the human body, the part in your body which is actually the hardest is the enamel in your teeth. Well, the enamel in your teeth, as you get older, what happens to the enamel in your teeth? It gets what? Softer. And the things in your body that are supposed to be soft, they get what? Harder. So you get hardening of the arteries, your brain gets hard, everything begins to fall apart. And that's why he said, you can take a death certificate and they'll have to put something specific on the death certificate, but it's usually not one thing that we die from. Usually it's a multiplicity of all the things in the body beginning to fall apart over the decades because we are slowly dying. Don't turn there because you're going to look at other passages, but just listen. We're to live out this fight of faith. We saw last week, it's a good fight of faith. But we're to live out the fight of faith in the flesh. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart. Now think of Paul. He doesn't lose heart. Paul didn't have the opportunity to... Do you think Paul had contacts? Did he have corrective surgery? When he says in Galatians 6:11, see with large letters, some people think maybe it's eyes, maybe it's his hands. He can't write because of arthritis. Paul had been whipped, beaten, shipwrecked. He didn't have a bottle of Advil to reach for. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. And I love this because he says, for momentary light affliction. And the only thing, because 2 Corinthians becomes a great chronicle of the trials of the Apostle Paul, especially when you get into chapter 11, and he talks and he lists all these things, and he says on top of that, there's a daily concern for the churches. And so he says the momentary light affliction, well, back in chapter 1, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, Corinthians, that we despaired even of our life. He thought he was going to die. He calls it momentary light affliction. Is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, we look at the things which are seen, not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5, he says, for we know that the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, and he says, in this house, he's talking about this body, we groan. How do we groan? We are longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. He's looking at the reality of these bodies from Genesis chapter 3. I can tell you that from my own experience of having gone through brain surgeries, my head and my neck hurt every day, along with now other parts. But especially in the last year dealing with Sharon, there's something that, invaded her hands and her wrist, and a little, what started off to be, it would be obviously microscopic, and then an operation, and then the culturist sent to the experts of our country at Jewish National in Denver, and it took them 4 months to figure out that it's hemophilian. It's a infection that if the rest of us who have an immune system that's working, we can get it. You can get it on the table. You walk into a store, go into a restaurant, sit down. It's going to be on the seat. It's going to be on the table. It's going to be in the hospital you visit. It's going to be everywhere, and it doesn't affect us. But for her, it affected her and is affecting her. And it's kind of like, there's things that we see that we think, Zach said, we take things for granted. We take for granted that the air we breathe has all kinds of things it's not meant to breathe in. And yet our body, we still live. And we forget that it's accomplished in the flesh, and the flesh doesn't always work very good. And our decaying flesh in the midst of pain, we are still supposed to stand firm by faith. And the renewal of the flesh someday will come. Some of you may have read Vanitha Reisner. She's had polio, death of a child. Her husband left her. She says, "I take comfort in the truth that God was with me and could use my suffering to demonstrate his glory. But when new struggles surface, sometimes I would return to that familiar question, if the Lord is with me, then why did this happen?" Anybody ever ask that question? Begins with an if. Why? "After my son died, I felt abandoned by God. If God loved me, why didn't he spare Paul's life? After my husband left me, I would scream into the darkness, 'God, if you love me, why are you letting this happen to me?'" And she has to take a step back. And she has to refocus her faith in Christ so that she can stand firm in the midst of the very real difficulties of this life. So the third point there, we're going to spend the rest of this time on. You're going to be here till about 6 this evening. We'll just go right into Bible study, Russ. And I entitled that the battle against flesh, or faith, excuse me, that wants us to focus on the flesh. There are many methods. The schemes of Satan is the word where we get methods. He has different methods. And it's actually, it's the same word that's used in Ephesians 4:14, where it says that we are not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're to stand firm in the faith in the midst of the upsetting waters. And so I thought for us this week, I wanted to do something because I get questions from you. And so I want to make sure I can answer those. Plus, I get questions from you because we have a banner right here. And that's part of the questions people ask me. That 1 Peter 2:24, if you can read that letter part in the white letters under the big healed, it says 1 Peter 2:24. That's simply a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, as Zach had said. And I want to do that because I get so many questions and people asking me about this that I want to make sure we understand what Scripture says regarding where it says, "For by his wounds you were healed." And I'm not out to attack anybody or Caris College today, but they are having a healing conference on August 14th through 17th. And I have to deal with this and other things, but I want to make sure that you understand. And I say that because I know some of you have, you begin to stand back and you go, and I can say this because I've had people sitting here go, maybe there's something to that, you know. And I want to make sure that you have an immune system that can stand firm, because one of the schemes of Satan is always to get us not to look at Christ, but he loves to feed our flesh. And in feeding our flesh, he wants us to have something that we want, and sometimes what we want isn't what God wants or what we need. And as Zach said, the way the body is to work is if Zach were to stand there and he's there at 2:00 in the afternoon still waiting for the plate to come back, someone should go up to him and say, "Zach, everyone's going home. You can leave now." That literally, this is a battle. And in the battle, we're to interlock each other's arms. We are to be there for each other. And lots of times what happens is when people start to fall down, it's because they don't have interlocked arms. Why? Because they've wandered off. And if you're not in the midst of the battle with each other to edify the body, to love the body, to stand firm with the body, you're like the little charcoal. You wonder why it's not heating up the meat, because it's lost everything, deservedly so, because that's not what God has us for. We are to be there with each other to build up one another. So I want to look at this in three different ways, and this is rather superficial, but the first thing is the exegetical meaning. The exegetical meaning. You might say, why Isaiah 53? Well, because I believe Isaiah 53 is one of the great chapters in all of Scripture. And sadly, it's one of the most abused chapters in all of Scripture. And I want to make sure that we understand what Isaiah said, then what Peter said, and also what Matthew said. I'm not even going to go into what Luke said in Acts chapter 8, but I want us to understand that this is God's word, and we want to especially take something like this great passage in Isaiah 53 and see the hope in it, and the hope is much greater than anything that we might get today through the health and the wealth. Listen to a guy by the name of Bill Johnson. Anybody ever heard of Bill Johnson? He's kind of one of the new gurus of the charismatic movement from Redding, California, Northern California there. Right, actually, it's right where they're having, if you look at Redding, it's right under Mount Shasta, and it's where they're having the major fires. You've got Mendocino to the west, and you've got Shasta to the north. And Bill Johnson says, and this is all what you get here in this town. Listen to this. God is in charge, but he's not in control. He's left us in control. And in that, if you wanted someone want to read a good book, this is interesting. Okay, you've never heard of Bill Johnson, but who's heard of Benny Hinn? Everybody's heard of Benny Hinn. When we lived in Miami, there was buses every Sunday. Every Sunday, buses went from Miami to Orlando to go be healed by Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn is still, you can look him up. He's, I think the last time I saw him, his worth was about 70, 80 million, something like that. But this is written by his nephew, Costi, who became a Christian. And he writes this after learning what the truth actually says. And I'd recommend it. It's very well done. And in fact, it's interesting because a lot of my doctoral professors are the guys that wrote to the forward of this. He'd become a Christian when he was reading something by John MacArthur on 1 John. And I quote Mr. Johnson. He says, no, 2,000 years ago, Jesus made a purchase. And he's talking about the atonement. He does not decide not to heal people today. The decision 2,000 years ago was to heal. Either the payment was sufficient for all sin or no sin. Either the payment was sufficient for all sickness or no sickness. The brushstrokes of God's redemption was to wipe out. And he says he's to wipe out illness, to wipe out poverty along with sin. He goes on to say later, how can God choose not to heal someone when he already purchased their healing? And that's what they call a healing in the atonement that always goes back to Isaiah 53. Was his blood enough for all sin or just certain sins? Were the stripes he bore only for certain illnesses or certain seasons of time? When he bore stripes in his body, he made a payment for our miracle. You've already been decided to be healed. You can't decide not to buy something that you've already purchased. And so the first thing I want to look at this is exegetically, and you think of the word exegetical, it simply means to interpret. Ex means it's a preposition in the Greek, which means you take out of Scripture. Our tendency is eisegesis, to read our thoughts into Scripture. We all fight that. Anybody that doesn't think they fight that is going to be guilty of eisegesis because it's something that comes natural to us. We are to take the meaning of the original author to that audience, and we are to seek to understand exactly what he has said. So go back to Isaiah 53. Actually, Isaiah 52. And remember, Isaiah is not the one that put 52 and 53 in there. Isaiah 52, and it says in verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. You got to love this. Verse 13, he's going to be high, lifted up, greatly exalted. And then verse 14, he says, his appearance will be marred more than any man. That's the contrast of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God becoming a man. So, verse 15 says he's going to sprinkle many nations. It's talking about his glory. And then it goes into chapter 53 and verse 1. Actually, in the Hebrew here, and I should get Mark up here because I always ask Mark because Mark's much better with Hebrew than I am. But Mark, you can throw something at me or just scream out if I make a mistake here. But the Hebrew, it's 15 verses. And once again, remember, Isaiah didn't have 15 verses. He's just writing Hebrew poetry, so to speak. And he starts off in chapter 53, who has believed our message? So he's laid out the contrast of the Messiah. He's going to be great. He's going to be nothing. Face marred like no man has been marred before. And what you have here is in grammar, because these are words, this is language, so we have to treat it as language written to us, that it's a strophe or it's a section like we just sang hymns, we just sang from the hymnal, and you'll see it's you have one verse, you have the second verse, you have the third verse. That's simply what Isaiah is doing here. And he really gives us what ends up being three verses, five strophes, one strophe made up of three different verses. So he goes chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15, chapter 53, verses 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, and 6, and you can get that. You know, it's kind of like, you know, I had to memorize certain things to say for class when I was in grade school. One fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish. I mean, you guys can all do that, can't you? And so you sit there and, this is poetry. And so it says, who's believed our message? And then by the time you get to the end of that next section there, verse 3, it says, we didn't esteem him. He was nothing. There was nothing to be attracted to him, so we did not esteem him. We didn't think he was important. Now you come to the great question for today. Is there healing in this atonement that all should be healed at all times? And you come to verse 4 and you have the third strophe and it says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. That's actually a phrase that is carried over to Matthew chapter 8 verse 17. So here it says, you have the contrast in verse 5. But what's he say here? Look at this. You have all these synonyms for what was done to him. And then it corresponds with synonyms for what he did for us. Now follow this. Look at the text. He was what? What was done to him? He was pierced through for what? What did he do for us? For our transgressions. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The just died for the unjust. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for what? Our iniquities. And see, you got synonyms there. You got transgressions and then you have iniquities. The third part there, the chastening, that he was chastened for what our well-being fell upon him. And then by his scourging, we are healed. What's the focus here? The great emphasis. The great emphasis here is our sin and the need for atonement. Even the charismatic leaders will say that there's healing in the atonement, that there's a need for atonement. Atonement simply means reparation when something's been done wrong. Now, I have to make a public apology to Craig Schultz today because he was rather hurt last week when he said, I mentioned Frank Azar and I didn't mention him. And so I apologize to you, Craig. That I'm giving you your moment of advertising. If you want to hand out business cards right now, go ahead. Although Craig actually isn't licensed in Colorado, wisely so. But Craig, would that be true that part of your job as a lawyer is to do what? When things have been made wrong, you want to make them right. Isn't that true? And so here, there's something wrong. There's a war between God and humanity. We are enemies. We saw that back in Ephesians chapter 2. We are enemies with God, and so there needs to be something done to make things right. And so what theologians will call, you have the atonement, But it's not just atonement, it's vicarious substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in our place. He took our place. He made things right. Let me show you here. Verse 5, it says, he was pierced through for what? Our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You go to verse 6, and it says at the end of the verse, but the Lord has caused what? The iniquity of us all to do what? Fall on him. Remember, Jesus was made sin, not sickness. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as what? A guilt offering. The guilt offering there is language right out of Leviticus. You read through Leviticus, and time and time and time and time and time again, it talks about the sin offering, the sin offering, the sin offering. You turn the page and it's sin offering. It's sin that needed to be dealt with, that needed to be atoned for. Skip down to the end of verse 11. It says, as he will bear their iniquities. The end of verse 12, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It's the language of Hebrews. That Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. God had sin in view, and through sin is the reality of our sickness. Because through the reality of sin comes our sickness, through our sickness comes our death. And that's what happened. That's really what we gained in the first Adam. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, then death through sin. And then it says death spread to all men. Why? Because we all sin. So we all die. That's why our teeth start showing layers, because it's getting soft. And that's why our brains, I had to take, how many times have I done this? Taking the concussion test? Yeah, to get certified each year for coaching for the CHASA, the Colorado High School Scholastic Sports Association. You got to go through all these tests, and they keep adding, now they're adding harassments and how to be nice to kids and how to make kids feel good and all these things. And it's going to take hours to get through all this stuff. But I went through the concussion test again. And the concussion test is when the brain starts to, you know, you go like this and there's a rattling in the brain and it bruises it, and the brain starts getting hard when it gets too many concussions. Now, my thought is, I've had so much problems with my brain that's why we moved to a higher altitude, because when the brain starts shrinking as you get older, my hope is my brain will get bigger as I come up to the higher altitude. Somehow it's not balancing out as I hoped it would. But you go through here, and remember, this is language. I mean, if I were to say to you, the pen is mightier than the sword, well, have you gone into battle with a pen? That's what it says. I'm taking a literal interpretation of what Jeff said. The pen is mightier than the sword. No, you do what? Now, for Craig, the pen's mightier than the sword. But for you, you need a sword. You need a big saber. What I've never heard anybody say, though, and look back at verse 5, because that's really the key here. He was, remember, pierced transgressions, crushed iniquities, chastening for our well-being. Usually people that don't know anything about Hebrew will know this word. It's the Hebrew word shalom. If you want to be equal to scourging and healed, then you have to take the phrase right before it, that he was chastened for our peace. That's what most translations accurately say. The New American Standard says well-being. For our peace, then we should never go through times of non-peace. But you never hear that part. They only hit one buzz phrase, but they ignore the context of the whole. And I hate to be so brief, but I just want us to find that a sin that has to be dealt with first and foremost. Sin is the ultimate sin of the ultimate cause of our sickness, our death, and also our suffering and non-peace. Now, so far, does that make sense? And if you have questions, I'll even let you raise your hand right now or make sure you talk to me afterwards. But I'm serious. I want you to understand this, because I want you to be armed. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, so to speak. I told Joe I was going to quote one of his classmates in Fringe, maybe Sam Storms, and he's a charismatic. So I just want you to think, oh, he's attacking all charismatics. I'm going to give you a quote by a charismatic that I have a great deal of respect for. Is that true, Joe? Listen to this. And I think he gets this right. His interpretation of Isaiah 53. By his death at his first coming, he has laid the foundation for the ultimate overthrow and annihilation of all physical disease. He has laid the groundwork that he's going to take over. He will reign in all cases. And it says, which will occur in the resurrection of the body at his second coming. Thus, it is theologically misleading to say that Jesus bore our sickness in the same way he bears our sins. Rather, he paid the price of the latter, that sin, in order to one day, when he returns to glorify his people, he may wholly do away with the former, that sickness. Do you get that? He's paid the price for our sin so that someday when these things are full and complete, sickness will be forever dealt with. Storms goes on to say, may we conclude that there is healing in the atonement? Of course. Were it not for Jesus making atonement for sin, we'd have no hope for healing in any form. I mean, honestly, there's things that go on in our bodies microscopically that we have no idea that are there. The redemptive suffering of Jesus at Calvary is the foundation and source of every blessing, whether spiritual or physical. I think that's very well put. So now the banner on the wall. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Man, I love that banner. And I'm glad it's there because it's out of the Word of God. But I have so many people ask, why do you have that there? And why did you pick that verse? And it's a good verse if you understand what it's actually saying. But it can be a confusing verse in so many cases. You'll see here, by his wounds you were healed. That's a quote, remember, out of Isaiah that we just saw. Now, in the context here of 1 Peter, and I'm just going to do this rather quickly, look at verse 18, because I want you to remember everything has to be done in this context. Verse 18, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters in all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. Okay, the whole theme of 1 Peter is, folks, guess what? We're to stand firm in the faith even through what? Suffering. That's the whole theme of 1 Peter, really, summarized. Now look at verse 19, starts off, for this finds favor. Verse 20, for this, what credit is there? He's continuing on with these linking words, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. He's continuing on. He's talking about servants, even to those who are unreasonable. Why? Because it finds favor. What credit is there if you don't do what's right? Verse 21, you're called for this purpose, just as Christ has left us an example. Then verse 22, he quotes Isaiah 53:7, where he says, who committed no sin. He's given the example of Christ in the midst of his arrest and his beatings. He said he committed no sin, where there was any deceit found in his mouth. Then he says, well, being reviled, he didn't revile back. Who's he talking to? Remember, he's talking to those servants that are there. And do you think those servants needed that encouragement? Because do you think those servants were going, I am so glad that God called me to be a servant to an unreasonable, wicked master. They needed to see beyond the difficulty of their situation. And he goes on to say that Christ kept entrusting himself at the end of verse 23 to him who judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He bore what? What's that say? Our sins. That he might die to sin and live to righteousness. Then he quotes Isaiah 53 again, for by his wounds you were healed. Then he goes back to the context, verse 25, for, there's that word for again. It's the fourth time in that context in the New American Standard. You were continually straying like sheep. And that's really a quote of Isaiah 53:6, where it says, all we like what? Sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned our own way. But he says, no, you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your, what? Souls. What's the emphasis here? It's a result of sin. that there's difficulties and trouble, that we've gone astray and we go astray. There's the difficulty of living in this world, even being a slave for an unreasonable master. And the whole emphasis here has nothing to do with being healed physically. It is everything for a slave to live righteously as Christ himself was righteous. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. I will say this, it's listed, Isaiah 53, it's used by Luke, but I'm not going to go there because it had nothing to do with healing in that section. Although Matthew chapter 8, I will give credit, there is a section where there's healing. But what's the emphasis here? That's what we need to see. What's the context here? This is in the context of the physical healings performed by Jesus during his incarnation. And you can see, for instance, in verse 14, Peter's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a fever. She's healed. They brought the demon-possessed. Jesus healed all. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. That comes right out of Isaiah chapter 53, if we've seen and we've seen and we've seen. You go through this whole section, though, and you forget that the next section is Jesus saw a crowd. He goes to the other side of the sea. And then the guy comes and says, teacher, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, wait a second. You know, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The other one says, oh, let me go bury my father. And then by the time you get down to it, it shows Jesus' authority over the demons, beginning in verse 28. And you get down to chapter 9, and it says that Jesus gets in the boat again. There's a paralytic, this famous scene where it says, take courage, your what? Sins are forgiven. You have to take everything in its greater context. And the greatest context of the ministry of Jesus Christ was eternal. You could say it was a sign of fulfillment of Isaiah through the power of Jesus Christ, but there's the full fulfillment that still has yet to come. And I don't want to spend time on this because we really could be here till 6 o'clock. And it wouldn't be tonight. It would be another day because there's so much to all this. But the emphasis of Jesus in his incarnation is fully atoning. Atonement needed to be made. Why? Because there was a problem between us and God, and sin needed to be taken care of. To equate, and I can give you quote after quote that I won't do. In fact, I got some books up here. If you don't believe me, right here. Local. The gospel is not part forgiveness, part health, part wealth. Folks, we're going to be well someday. I mean, we're going to really be well. And it's not just physical. There will be no depression. There will be no anxiety. There will be no frustration. There will be no doubts, fears. There will be no need for Advil. Wealth? Oh, why would we want wealth now in comparison to the wealth we're going to have someday with Jesus Christ? Because the wealth now you might have today and could be gone tomorrow. And so the emphasis of Jesus was, in a sense, your sins are forgiven. The rest of this stuff comes after this. And that's why Jesus here shows himself in the healing to not only have authority over all disease and heal, but he also is the sympathetic high priest, that he can feel the pains that we struggle with. And in that, not only feeling those pains, but the very root of all this comes from sin. And that's why he came to make atonement for sin. And there's a whole lot more that could be said there. But secondly, look at the experiential truth. The experiential truth, and I hate to tell you this, but I can let you read the book, Being Mortal. You and I sit here today, and we are all dying. Your enamel's becoming soft. Your brains are becoming hard. We're dying. And people say, that's negative. No, you know what? That's our hope. That's reality. Nancy, how many years have you worked with hospice patients?
Just about 4.
They all die, don't they? Guess what? When we first moved here and I didn't have a clue what I was going to do, and I was selling long-term care insurance. That's the worst thing to try and sell. And then 9/11 hit, and it's like, I can't sell anything to anybody, let alone long-term care insurance, after 9/11. And I learned that if you go into somebody's house and you say you want to sell a term life policy, you can actually do that because most people will admit that they're going to die. I mean, even if a person's a Christian or not, the reality of Hebrews 9:27, where it says, you know, we're going to die once, guess what? Everybody realizes somehow, even though they don't like to admit it, they're going to die. But you deal with long-term care insurance, and nobody wants to say that they might actually spend years drooling. Nobody wants to think, I won't do that. And I've mentioned this before. I remember I had one guy, and he just pulls out, you know, he's in the dining room, and he pulls out the drawer, and he pulls out his pistol, and he says, this is my long-term care insurance. Well, he doesn't realize that he could have a stroke and forget where he put that or not be able to shoot it, you know? And then he finds a gun, and he goes, where did I put the bullets? You know? It doesn't work that way. And the experiential reality of this is very interesting. To go back to this book, I was reading this last night, and I'm sitting here reading this book, and we got the news on, and in Mendocino, they're having the fires, and you can read other parts where they can control the weather, and it's like, why don't you put out your fires? Like here in town. He was actually asked questions, and I'm not going to read all this to you, but it's very good. But he was asked questions like, why don't these mass healings then happen in your own situation after his dad died? And the only thing you can do is blame it on everybody else that they didn't have the proper faith. And that, to me, folks, is a very horrible thing to do to anybody. Now, I can tell you my own testimony is I've had people from all the trouble I've had from neck, head, brain surgeries, everybody trying to tell me, well, you shouldn't live in pain, you shouldn't do this. You know what? God's been so good to me. And if I didn't have pain, I would have been a lousy pastor. But when you live with pain, you understand what people go through. I can't tell you how many times Sharon, Jeremy wouldn't go to the gym here sometimes, at certain times, because everybody wanted to pray over his knee. He's worse now than before I ever prayed over him. Jessica was told by guys in emergency service, it's our fault because we didn't give enough money to the church, that we don't drive new cars, or it's our fault that she has birth defect in her pancreas because we didn't pray properly over her where Sharon was pregnant with her. I can go on. I give you stories and stories and stories and stories, and I don't want you to be able to go through those things and not have a root of a foundation there. You say, my hope is in God. Because you know what? Even if you did get healed, guess what? You're still going to get sick again and die. Because we're all in the process of dying. We want something, though, somehow that feeds our flesh. And that's a rather sick place to be, because then we're living upon circumstances rather than upon the grace of God. And there's so many illustrations in Scripture, but I'm just going to give you one. When people say, and I say this because, this happens right here, folks, and I'm trying to be as honest with you as I can. We had somebody say they're not going to come back here because they believe that we are never to suffer. We are never to be sick. We're never to suffer. Jesus didn't get that memo, though, because it says in Hebrews 5:8 that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And the Bible starts off with creation. It goes quickly into fall in chapter 3, and you go all the way to the end of the Bible, and you go to Revelation chapter 21, and John says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth coming down. I saw the city there, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And I love this. He said, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among him, and they shall be his people, and God will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, no more crying or pain, because the first things have passed away. Guess what, folks? Right now, the first things have not passed away. We've tasted of the fruits, but we still live in the midst of that. No more pain. I know some of you live in pain, frustration. It's the reality that our fullness has not yet come. And that's where our hope is to be. And that's the expressed hope. Now, let me just think, does God heal? Absolutely, yes. Should we pray for God to heal? Yes. Paul didn't say, when I received this thorn in the flesh, I said, que sera, sera. He said what? I entreated the Lord three times, and I don't think it was something quick at the meal. He says, oh, Lord, thank you for this food. By the way, get rid of this thorn in the flesh. Bye. I think these were long seasons of prayer and fasting that Paul went through. And at the end of that, you read in 2 Corinthians, and what is it? It's the fact that he said, he's not going to heal, and my strength is perfected in your weakness. Does God heal? Absolutely, yes. But does God absolutely heal? No. And we're living testimony of that. Because we're all dying. There's difficulties that go with that. You can't show that anywhere exegetically from the Word of God. You got a living illustration. We're dependent upon so many things. Let me give you just a quick example. Saying that everybody should be healed to me is about like Daniel coming out of the lion's den. Saying nobody should be fearful of the lion. You read in church history and guess what happened? How many people were martyred, putting on animal skins for the Romans to laugh at? And being devoured by the lions. How many were freed from that? I don't read any stories about the people that got freed from that. I just read stories about the thousands and the millions that were slaughtered at the hands of the Romans. So I want you to know this in the midst of the battle. Because the battle is to get our eyes off of Christ. Anything that gets our eyes off of Christ is not of Christ. When Paul said the whole creation groans in Romans 8. I love this. Romans 8:23 says, not only this, but we also ourselves having the first fruits. We've tasted it, but it hasn't been complete yet. That's going to come later. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly the adoption as sons. What is that? The redemption of our bodies. Because he's already said back in verse 11, he says he will give life to these mortal bodies. What's mortal bodies mean? It means that these bodies are dying. The teeth are getting soft. And the brain, the arteries, the heart, everything's becoming hard. And that's why I believe in any situation in a spiritual battle, we're to stand firm. And it's just like Jeremiah when he looked out and he saw the city of Jerusalem that he had prophesied would be destroyed, and he sees it being destroyed. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, writes the beautiful poetry of Lamentations in which he could cry out in chapter 3. And he says, whatever comes from God's mouth, it's good, it's bad. He goes, guess what? He goes, I'm sick of this, but he goes, I look to God, and just listen. He says, my strength is perished, so I have my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood, the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down before me. And he says, in this I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. And he looked at the destruction of the city and he could cry out and he says, great is your faithfulness. Folks, as we live in a roller coaster of a world, in a roller coaster of life, and James says we're vapors. It's good to be a vapor because we have a God who holds us. And if we have a God who holds us, we have a God who takes care of us. We have no guarantees tomorrow outside of the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And so the best thing to do in the midst of battles, we need to stand firm and make sure that you're with someone, that you can help someone else hold. Because one day you might need them to hold you in the midst of battle. We'd fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're good, life is hard, you're sufficient, and your truth is what we need. Father, we thank you that in the reality of us being in Adam, having sinned in Adam, and apart from you, we would die with Adam. Father, we thank you that you sent the second Adam, who's much greater. We thank you that it's in his life that we have hope because of his death, and that he not only lives again, but he reigns. And we thank you that you are in control. We thank you that we have hope because of you. And Father, as we as a group of people go through our difficulties corporately, as we go through sickness, as we face problems in life, Father, we ask that you would help remind each other of the sufficiency and the beauty of Jesus Christ through all that. And we ask that what you begin in our lives, you would continue to perfect until someday we would see you face to face, and someday there will be no pain, no crying, no mourning, but the glory of Christ. And so we thank you for that hope. Renew our hope through that with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.